Please take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8, we will read through verse 19. Now hear God's word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever."
Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning in God's word. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you are patient and good, and you understand our frame, which means that you have condescended to give us your words in a book that we can read, and you have given us your spirit that we may understand what we read. Father, you are good and faithful and kind, so we give you praise. Bless this time now as we open your word and hear from you. I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning. May they be a pleasing aroma to you as we lift them up to you in humility and gratitude. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today does, as I mentioned earlier, it marks the first Sunday of the season of Advent, and a special thank you for the ladies who helped make this room so beautiful, as they do every year, with the poinsettias and the wreaths and the what? They are poinsettias, right? I got that right. A special thank you, because it's lovely to come in during the season and see the lights and see the greenery and to be reminded that this is a special time. And as Steve mentioned last week during the sermon, we are going to take time this morning out of our series on Ruth. We'll get back to that next Sunday. But we're going to take time this morning to meditate on what we mean by celebrating Advent every year. Why is this something that we do? Why do we bring out the wreaths? Why do we put up the lights? Why do we get together and beautify the building in this way? Now, it's important to remember that Advent is just one of those tools that in itself carries nothing special or spiritual. It's just a season on the calendar marking off the weeks prior to Christmas. But as a tool, and seen as a tool, it can be helpful if we use it to pull ourselves out of the daily routines, our daily mundane things that keep us going every day. It's helpful to pull us out of those things and to focus our eyes on Jesus. Just like a stop sign has no actual power to make you stop at the white line, so too Advent and tools like it have no value in themselves for stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's no extra holiness points for celebrating Advent, no extra credit for making up for things that you did badly during the previous year. But like a stop sign, Advent does grab our attention and reminds us of what we are supposed to be doing. Advent, rightly understood, reminds us where our thoughts need to be, where our eyes need to be, around whom our lives need to be oriented. Advent pulls us up short and reminds us that this whole world, everything that I am, we exist for Jesus and for Jesus alone. I am not my own. I am not here for my own pleasures and whims to simply go about doing things my own way. I was created by God both to glorify Him and to enjoy Him in all that I do and with all that I am. And furthermore, now that Christ has come and has paid for our souls, paid for our lives with the blood of His cross, I have been bought with a price. I have been recreated in the image of Jesus. And therefore, I live for Him. You live for Him. This is why we are here. This is why we come every Sunday morning. This is why we get up in the morning, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and to magnify the name of Jesus, to live lives of grateful obedience, grateful joy, and that deep peace that Christ has given us. Lost in the busyness of everyday life, we are so prone to forget who we are in Christ. We are so prone to forget why we are here. And perhaps even more so during the holiday season, between Thanksgiving at the end of November and Christmas at the end of December, when our very, very short attention spans are filled with being emotionally and physically prepared for whatever family dynamics, whether good or difficult, whatever those dynamics might be looming on our horizon. But even without the added stress, as human beings, we have trouble remembering the basic foundational truths of our purpose, our existence, our identity in Christ. We need help. We need daily, weekly, monthly, yearly reminders. We need rhythms and habits that keep our eyes focused on Jesus, on who we are in Him, so that these things become second nature to us. So that when trials hit, it's our knee-jerk impulse, it's our knee-jerk response to pray, to sing, to praise, to give thanks, to worship. We need a big red sign telling us to stop, to reflect, to consider. Advent, just like Christmas and Holy Week and Easter and others, is a tool that can help reorient our minds on the only way, the only truth, the only life that is Jesus Christ. And this is why we set apart time every year in December to celebrate Advent. To use Advent as a means to purposefully refocus our hearts and our minds, our desires and our thoughts on the person and the work of Jesus. So what is Advent? The word Advent, as you may remember, comes from the Latin word adventus, which means the action of arrival. Not specifically the fact of being in some place, but that action of arrival, the coming towards something. The advent of modern science or the advent of the radio signals to us the arrival of those things on the stage of human history and how they came about, what events led to those things. And with regard to the church year, Advent is the season leading up to Christmas Day when we magnify the incarnation of Jesus, the arrival of the God-man on earth. Specifically, it is the four Sundays prior to Christmas. And it's usually celebrated by the lighting of five candles. One candle on the first Sunday, two on the second Sunday, and so forth, until all five then are lit on Christmas morning, symbolizing the coming or the advent, the arrival of Jesus into the world on Christmas Day. As John 1, verse 9 says, Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone, and He was coming into the world. And I mention candles not because if you light candles, you are somehow more spiritual or, again, get extra holiness brownie points for doing so, but rather because it helps illustrate the fact that Advent is a season both of anticipation and fulfillment. It's a kind of sermon for the senses, if you will. On the first Sunday, when you light the first candle, you see that four candles still remain unlit. You see that in front of you. This visual creates and draws our attention to the anticipation that we feel during this time. The awareness that the full story has not yet been told that we are still waiting for the fulfillment, still waiting for the promises, certain promises of God to be fulfilled. This is also why we often spend time in the Old Testament during these weeks. We are even now waiting for the second coming. Together, as the church, as the bride of Christ here in this world, we are waiting for our husband, for our Lord, for our master to come again, to return to the earth, to take us, to bring justice and righteousness, and to take us to the new heaven, the new earth, which he will create. That final advent of Jesus. And so, as we step back into the Old Testament during this time, we are imaginatively stepping back into the world of the Israelites who were waiting for the Messiah and for his first advent. Not only to help us celebrate more richly his incarnation, which has already happened 2,000 years ago, but more importantly, to strengthen our faith as we wait for him to come the second time. At a foundational level, this Advent tool, as it draws our attention back to Scripture, back to Jesus, back to the promises of his coming, Advent teaches us, reminds us, and assures us that God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to keep every promise that he has ever made. Advent teaches us, therefore, how to anticipate, how to look ahead, how to think about the future, and how to do that by faith and not by fear. In other words, as we wait on God, just as the Old Testament saints waited on him, Advent teaches us how to anticipate God's faithfulness to us. How often, when we look into the future, when something comes up and we're looking ahead and we're trying to discern how our life is going or project how this circumstance will develop or how that relationship might turn out, how often do we project only the fears that we feel? Only the anxieties, only the frustrations. We look ahead and all we see are the worst case scenarios. How quick are we to just assume everything is going south? That's how I feel right now. So obviously, that's what's going to happen. On the other hand, how often do we project into our future God's care, God's love, God's promises of provision and protection? How often do we anticipate his being there and being faithful in that moment to us? Fears and anxieties, while they feel really strong, they have no basis on any promise whatsoever. With God's faithfulness, it's a different story. We have promises that tell us that his faithfulness is real, and his faithfulness is true. And his promises, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, are trustworthy. Our feelings aren't trustworthy, but God's promises are trustworthy. And this is the primary lesson of Advent, that God is faithful to remember his promises, not just in the big picture topics of salvation and justification, but in the day-to-day things, in the small things, in the small moments of fear and worry and anxiety. This bill that needs to be paid. This relationship that I'm struggling with. Whatever that is, whatever that small, it's not going to change the world. The world isn't based on this or revolves around this, but this little thing right here, it's important to me. God is faithful to you in that. That's what Advent is telling us. When we fret and worry, when anxious thoughts cloud our thoughts and our minds, God's word assures us that when we forecast the future, when we look into that dark unknown and we try to search it out, we can, in fact, we must anticipate God standing there next to us, being faithful to his word, being faithful to his promises, being faithful to us as his children, faithful to be our protector, our provider, faithful to be our savior, faithful to be our father, no matter what. This is what Advent is pointing us toward. Advent takes us back into the time before the light of Christ had dawned, back into the darkness of that time that we call B.C., before Christ. Back before the incarnation, for the purpose of training our eyes to look forward to the light. And really, there's probably no greater training that we need living as we do in the darkness of our own present culture. In our day and age, more than anything else, we need to know deep, deep down in our bones that we can count, we can take for granted in a good way, God being faithful to his promises. We need to feel the freedom to anticipate his faithfulness, to anticipate his sovereignty, to anticipate, to expect his loyalty and his love, and even the success of the mission that he has given us. Otherwise, we will simply collapse in overwhelming fear and despair. If you spend any time at all reading through the Old Testament, one of the things that you quickly become familiar with are these very promises of God. In fact, the very first actual dialogue between God and man in the Bible, this conversation in Genesis 3 that we read a minute ago, it centers on the chief and defining promise of Scripture. God had told Adam that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. He disobeyed. Adam disobeyed. And they died. And all of creation with them. Not only was death now a reality, because obviously they didn't keel over and die in that moment physically. They lived for another 900 years or so. Not only would they die someday in the future, not only was death a reality, not only would the world now know corruption and decay, but on that day, on the day on which they ate of the fruit, just as God had said, they died. And that death was the separation that they now experienced between themselves and God. The separation from His presence, the being exiled from the garden. That is the greater death that physical death is a mere symbol of. The greater death that Adam brought upon all of his offspring was not just the end of life, the cessation of breathing and thinking on this planet. The greater death was that full and complete separation that now exists between God and ourselves. The total breaking of our fellowship. In ourselves, in our strength, in our own, whatever you want to call it, we cannot go back into the garden. We cannot re-enter that space where God walks. We cannot be with Him in our own selves. We are sinful. We are corrupt. We are full of death. We are defined by death. Man was corrupted by sin and death, and so could no longer stand in His presence. And on that day, on the day that he ate of it, he died, cast out of the garden, separated from God. But at the very heart of this pronouncement of judgments, and literally in the center of this text, notice in the conversation, it starts with God speaking to Adam, and then speaking to Eve, and then speaks to the serpent, and then speaks to Eve again, and then speaks to Adam. This parallel motion with Adam and Eve at the end, and then at the center, speaking to Satan, speaking to the serpent. If Moses, in writing this way, is highlighting the central importance of what he is saying here. At the very heart, at the center of this pronouncement of judgment, is this promise, this central and defining promise of all of Scripture. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that the offspring is going to be injured, but it's not a fatal injury. It's the heel. The heel is injured, but the serpent, his injury is fatal. It's to the head. Creation has not been corrupted by sin and death for more than a few hours, and already God is promising redemption. A redemption that He Himself will manage. A redemption that will be accomplished through the seed of the woman. In other words, through the woman, a child would be born who will crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of that dragon. And not just Satan, it's Satan personally. It's not just that Satan personally will be crushed, but the greater dragon, that greater dragon of sin and death, that separation between God and man, that is what is going to be crushed by the heel of this offspring, this child, this seed. He will come and he will destroy the works of the devil, not just the devil, but the works of the devil. That sin, that death, that despair, that separation. And therefore, bring us back into the garden, back into the presence of God. This is the first and great promise of Scripture on which every other promise is built. From here on out, the narrative of God's Word develops this single great theme, the coming of the seed of the woman, the advent of the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Everything that happens from this point on ultimately points back to this promise, and at the same time points forward to how this promise will be fulfilled. This is the central thesis statement of the Old Testament. You can boil down all 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures down to this. The seed is coming. The offspring is coming. Watch, wait, anticipate. He is coming. In Genesis 5, at the end of the genealogy where the dominant theme is the death of each of the people listed. Remember this? And he died. And he died. And he died. Over and over again, emphasizing the very tangible and devastating consequence of Adam's disobedience. But at the end of that list, in verse 28, it says that Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And there's a play on words here in that the word Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest or relief. So there's a little bit of a serious-minded pun going on, drawing attention to the fact that out of the ground will come rest. Out of the cursed ground will come rest. And now, obviously, this is referring initially to the salvation God would grant the world through Noah, right? By sparing him and his family from the devastation of the flood. But on a deeper level, Lamech is saying we can anticipate true rest, true relief, for they will come through Noah. And in this sense, it points to another son, another child, another offspring who would bring that true and lasting rest. In other words, the seed of the woman would come specifically through the line of Noah. And that child would bring us true relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He's going to reverse the curse for us. Relief from that very curse itself. For of course, though Noah was a righteous man, God honored him and called him a righteous man, and Noah trusted God and obeyed his command to build an ark, Noah himself did not bring anything like lasting relief from the curse, did he? You look at this prophecy that his dad makes up in verse 28 of chapter 5, and then you look at Noah's life, and Noah doesn't really do anything special. God does amazing things through him and for him, but Noah just is the recipient of all of them. Yes, he builds the ark, but God is the one who fills it and seals it and protects it during the flood. And then after they get out of the flood, you know, he brings himself with him to the newly formed world, and there is sin again. There is wickedness again. There is brokenness again. And so, the anticipation was for someone much better than Noah could ever be. A greater Noah must come. A greater offspring. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the land that would eventually become known as Babylon. God says, Genesis 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we know, Abram at that time believed God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even though his wife was barren, God would make a great nation from this promised offspring. From a cursed and shriveled womb, a seed would come to bring heaven. Notice, by the way, the reverse of each of the curses. There's going to be rest given to the land, and there's going to be a blessing coming from the cursed womb of a woman. Those are the two curses in Genesis 3. From that cursed and shriveled womb, the barren womb of Sarah, would come an offspring that would bring rest to the nations, in whom all the nations would be blessed. And we know the story. Abram and Sarai leave all that they have in Ur and travel west to the promised land. And then, in God's perfect time, the impossible happens. The old barren Sarah and the man whom the New Testament calls twice as good as dead conceive and give birth to a son. Isaac is born. But is he really the promised child? He grows up and marries Rebecca, who also is barren, just as her mother-in-law was, again showing that this was God at work. This was no mere natural occurrence of nature or natural events. God opens her womb as he did with Sarah and blesses her with twins this time. But what we need to recognize is that with Isaac, even after he brings two sons into the world, there is no great blessing brought to the nations. Isaac cannot be the promised child. He cannot be the promised offspring. The promises made to Abraham are nowhere near even beginning to be fulfilled with Isaac. Isaac cannot be the one who would bring peace and rest and relief and redemption, all the things that have been promised thus far. Just like Adam, just like Noah, just like Abraham, Isaac dies and his bones turn to dust. A greater Isaac must be coming. Jacob and Esau grow up. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, and through them and their two concubines, he fathers 12 sons. And if we were at all thinking that maybe it was Jacob or Jacob's sons who would bring blessing to all the nations, we are given a rude awakening if we read through Genesis. They are a willful, stiff-necked, and rebellious bunch of young men. None of them, save Joseph perhaps, are fit to even rule themselves. And yet, at the end of the book of Genesis, unexpectedly and certainly in spite of a host of character deficiencies, Jacob singles out Judah, not Joseph, to be the princely tribe, the tribe through whom a great ruler, a great king would come. Judah, who had faithlessly abandoned his daughter-in-law Tamar, and then in the passion of his own lust got her pregnant with twins. From this broken and messed up Judah would come the offspring of hope that they were all looking for. Again, putting on display the fact that God is at work. He's using the weak things to confound the strong. He's using the foolish things to confound the wise. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's not just people in general, that's the nations that Jacob is talking about. And so make sure to hear this promise in the context of God's promise to Abraham. This is no mere earthly tribal or temporal king that Jacob is anticipating. This is the offspring promised to Abraham. This is the relief that Noah foreshadowed. This is the seed promised to Eve way back in the garden. They might not have fully understood what that would look like, but those who trusted the God of their fathers knew that this was referring to something much, much bigger than any one of them. This was bigger than mere tribal politics. This was God's path for restoring humanity itself, the peoples themselves. For the few who had faithfully trusted the Lord, this was the promise that kept their eyes fixed on him, fixed on his sovereign activity, fixed with anticipation on the coming offspring of the woman. 4 centuries later, the descendants of Jacob are now in Egypt, suffering under the yoke of slavery. And by this time, they have become a sizable people. They left the promised land at the end of Genesis, about 70 people, and now they're probably close to 1.5 million, pushing 2 million. In defiance of the decree to kill all the male Hebrew children, a Levite couple give birth to a baby boy, and they keep him hidden. And when they could hide him no longer, it was by faith in what God would do, Hebrews tells us, that they placed him in a basket made of reeds and floated him down the river to be picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, who would raise him as her own. And thus, Moses was spared the yoke of slavery and was set apart for the mighty work of deliverance from bondage that God had prepared beforehand to work through him. And you know the story. Through Moses, God worked great and terrible wonders, destroying the hard-hearted Egypt and delivering his people from slavery. He brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He brought them into the wilderness where bread just fell from heaven, where quail just gathered on their own, where water was pouring out of rocks. After 40 years, he brought them back into the promised land. But their great prophet could not come with them. Even Moses was a sinner, too broken to be their ultimate hope, to be their ultimate rest. And so in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesies that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And then God says a couple verses later, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. A greater Moses is coming. On the edge of the promised land, before they cross over the Jordan, Balaam, remember Balaam, that wicked prophet for hire that was employed by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites. He's the one who got it talking to by his donkey. While Balaam was standing on the mountain overlooking this new nation, he is given a true vision by God, a true vision of what God is doing, what he is about to do. At the end of Numbers 24, we read, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, and who knows the knowledge of the Most High and sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." He then continues on and names all the surrounding nations, prophesying that final judgment is coming. Wickedness will be purged. A ruler will come who will sit on the throne of all nations, who will judge all the peoples with equity and justice. Just as Jacob said all those centuries before, Balaam now declares that this world-governing scepter shall come, not just from this little puny tribe of Israel, this no-name tribe, this insignificant people group, Israel, but also from Judah in particular. A star, a son, seed, an offspring, that in bringing justice and righteousness would bring blessing and life and peace to all the nations of men. But, Balaam says, his hour has not yet come. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He is on the horizon, but not yet arrived. You feel the anticipation just building. As Israel crossed the Jordan and took possession of the land, it failed to completely remove all the wicked nations from that land. They defiled themselves with their foreign gods. They fell into gross idolatry. They quickly descended into lawlessness. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And yet, still in faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, in faithfulness to his promise to Eve, he did not let his people die out. God raised up judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, others, who saved them from their oppressors. But still, though some of the judges were faithful and some were not, none were perfect. And all of them died. None brought lasting rest or lasting relief. And apart from a handful who kept their eyes on God's promised faithfulness, the people who, on the whole, simply just rejected God as their sovereign and as their Lord. And so God raised up Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin to be their king, giving them what they demanded and really what they deserved. Saul failed. Not only was he not a son of Judah, he did not fear the Lord his God. He was not a man after God's own heart, which is where the book of Ruth comes in. Not to steal any of Steve's thunder, so forget this morning and then be surprised next week. But ultimately, Ruth is the story of God's faithfulness to Abraham. Ruth is the story of God's faithfulness to Eve. A son would be born. A child would come to bring blessing and rest to the nations of men. Ruth ends with another genealogy, and it picks up the thread of that promised offspring. Thus far, we know the promised offspring who will rule the nations with righteousness will come not just from Adam or from Noah or from Abraham, not just from Jacob, but also from Judah. And so this genealogy begins with Perez, the younger of the twins born to Judah by Tamar. Perez's great-great-great-grandson, Salmon, then marries the former prostitute, Rahab, from Jericho. And they give birth to Boaz. Then we find out who comes from Boaz. That's the great anticipation of Ruth. David comes. And with David, a man of the tribe of Judah, a man after God's own heart, we come to an even greater level of anticipation. David becomes king after Saul and is a mighty warrior for the Lord. His early years especially are framed by faithfulness and loyalty to God and to his anointed one. And it is to this son of Adam, this son of Abraham and Judah, that God gets even more specific with his promises about the future. Not only will the promised seed crush the head of the serpent, not only will this child bring relief and rest, not only will he be a blessing to all nations, bringing justice and righteousness for all, his scepter, his throne, will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Of all the descendants of Adam through whom the promised seed could come, God chooses Noah. From Noah's descendants, God chooses Abraham. From Abraham's descendants, God chooses Judah. And from Judah's descendants, God chooses David. He has narrowed the field over the course of about 3,000 years to this family line. It would be the son of David who would sit on the throne forever and make a house for God's name. And of course, we immediately think of Solomon, right, who went on to actually build the temple. But David knew that this promise was not intended ultimately to be fulfilled in Solomon. Reading this in the Psalms, it becomes clear that David knows this promise must refer to someone greater than he, either he or his son. Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord," not to my son, not to my offspring, but to my Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." It is no sinful, broken son of David, such as Solomon or Absalom, who would be the fulfillment of this promise. Furthermore, how could such a son, such a broken and sinful and cursed son of David, dare hope to sit at the right hand of the Almighty himself? Especially given what his sons, including Solomon, actually were like. Again, the promise made to David, just like the promises made beforehand to Adam and to Abraham and to Judah, did not refer to just some normal boy born in the natural course of events. Something much more special was in the works. David, in all his faithfulness, was a mere glimmer. Solomon, in all his glory, was a mere shadow. A greater David, a greater Solomon, was coming. Following Solomon, the people of Israel descended fairly rapidly back into gross idolatry and wickedness, child sacrifice in the high places, male prostitution in the temples, the worship of false gods at every turn. They fell so low that the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria and it was never to be restored again. A century or two later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken to exile for 70 years. During their rapid decline, during their time in exile, faithful men, there were a few left, but only a few. Faithful men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel spoke for the Lord. They brought messages both of dire warning and fantastic restoration. They preached repentance and hope, exhorting Israel to return to the Lord. Hosea 6:1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he might bind us up." But on the whole, they would not listen. The few faithful men and women who would not bow the knee to Baal kept their eyes fixed on the horizon, knowing that it was the very nature of God to be faithful to his promises. This was the direction of their anticipation. This was their hope that at some point in his own good, perfect time, God would remember them and return to them and redeem them, not just from their physical circumstances. Most of Israel was just hoping to get out of exile. Most of Israel was just hoping to get good crops. And this is why they went to any god, any false god, any idol that would give that to them. But the faithful ones, the very few faithful ones of Israel, understood that what they needed was not just external circumstances built up a bit. They needed redemption from their sins. As it says at the end of Micah, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Amen.
Anticipation, blessing, hope. Isaiah, too, tried to encourage the people, declaring that God would indeed fulfill his promise to Adam. An offspring would come and restore God's people back to full fellowship. Again, not just back to good crops and a good harvest and safety on their borders. We're talking fellowship with God. Back to the garden. Back to being in God's presence, where sin does not divide us anymore. Where there can be real fellowship, real relationship. Real blessing. An offspring would come and restore God's people back to that full fellowship. Israel had been thrust into the darkness, the thick darkness, Isaiah says, of their own sin. They looked about them, but all they saw was distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. The majority of them looked to the horizon, but only saw judgment looming. But out of this gloom, out of the land of Galilee, in the land beyond the Jordan, Isaiah declares, a great morning light would dawn. For those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. From the stump of Jesse, there will come a shoot. And a branch from this, his root, will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait, anticipate, look forward to his law. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Amen?
Amen.
And then one bright morning, after 400 years of silence from heaven, a poor Jewish carpenter and his young wife bring a baby boy into the temple for dedication. Simeon was there already, waiting. A righteous and devout Jew who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, anticipating the faithfulness of God, the fulfillment of all his promises. He sees the couple and their infant son enter the courtyard. And he rushes over to them, and he takes the boy up in his arms, and he cries out through tears of joy, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Prepared, going back to Eve and Adam in the garden, all through the history of God's people, you have been preparing this day, this morning, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. For this child in the arms of Simeon was God's faithfulness. This was the seed born to Eve. This was the relief born to Lamech. This was the offspring born to Abraham. This was the scepter born to Judah. This was the son born to David. This was the greater Noah, the greater Isaac, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater prophet, the greater Solomon. This was Emmanuel, God with us. This was the Word who from the beginning was God and who was with God and who was God. by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, through whom and for whom all things were made. This was he who is before all things, in whom all things hold together. This was he that took on flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent, dwelt among us. The light that was coming into the world, the Son of righteousness, who would rise with healing in his wings. For the angel had said, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." For the relatively few faithful men and women of Israel, like Simeon, who believed God, who believed the promises, this was the faithfulness, the fulfillment, the anticipation that they were looking for, that they were anticipating. They expected God to be true to his word. They were confident that even though things didn't look at all good, even though external circumstances seemed to contradict, the very nature of God was bound up in the promises that he had made. And therefore, they could not be broken. Throughout the long years of spiritual drought, they knew that fulfillment was just on the horizon. The light was coming. The seed would be born. The offspring would arrive. If God was God, if God was God at all, then his promises were as good as accomplished. We need only wait and see how they would come about. As Moses told the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Abraham knew someone better than Isaac. Something bigger than the Jewish nation itself was what God was promising way back in Genesis 12. It wasn't simply that his old barren wife of his would have a baby. Paul says that what Abraham believed was the gospel. Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Never in all his years did Abraham think that this promise would find its ultimate fulfillment in Isaac. Jesus himself tells the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day," Jesus' own day. He saw it. Abraham saw it and was glad. This is because by faith Abraham was, Hebrews 11, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was not imagining an earthly, multi-ethnic, political entity with physical borders and a succession of good kings. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham was promised the kingdom of heaven, and it was the kingdom of heaven that he believed would come from his offspring. Not Isaac, not Jacob, not Judah, not David, but Jesus, both Son and Lord of them all. This was the fulfillment that he was anticipating. This is what those who kept their eyes on God looked forward to, the restoration of not just one mere ethnic tribe, but again, the redemption of humanity itself. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Through the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, Son of God, ultimate peace with the Father has been achieved. Through the blood of the cross and the victory of the empty grave, a new humanity has now been born. In Jesus, our full and complete fellowship with the Father has been restored. In Jesus, we became the children of Abraham, who outnumber the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. In Jesus, righteousness reigns in his people. In Jesus, we are the building raised as a house for God's name. That the promises of God from every age find their yes in Jesus. And so we say amen to God for his glory. Amen. The lesson of Advent is this: God is faithful to keep his word. Therefore, if we anticipate anything, if we expect or forecast or foresee or predict or project anything into our future, we have to start with God's unwavering faithfulness to us. We anticipate God keeping His promises. We anticipate God in all His power, in all His love, remaining with us at all times and in all places. We anticipate His faithfulness. All too often we take how our frail, fickle, fallen bodies feel as the basis for what we think is true. I don't feel like God is near me. I'm sorry, but your feelings are just wrong. If God has promised to be with you, and He has, repeatedly, then God is with you, whether you feel like it or not. If you need more evidence to convince you, look to the advent of Jesus. There is living proof that God is faithful to His promises. Look to the Spirit that now dwells within you. There is God's guarantee that He is faithful to His promises. Look to His Word, made alive in your heart and in your mind. There is proof that God is faithful to His promises. Whenever your feelings try and lead you away from the confidence in the promises of God, that in the person of Jesus Christ are all for you, just tell your feelings to take a hike. Let God be true and every feeling a liar. When you look forward into unknown circumstances, unknown situations, unknown responsibilities, remember that they are not so completely unknown as we might think. There is at least one thing that we can know for sure. Whatever it is, wherever it is, however it is, God will be with you in all His power, in all His love, and all His fierce loyalty to you. Even if external circumstances look daunting and dark. Remember the centuries of gloom God's people endured, anticipating and waiting for the Messiah. If He can remain faithful to His promises over thousands of years, then He can remain faithful to His promises to you over the short span of your own life. Therefore, you are free to project into your future the kindness of God, the working of His sovereign power for your good, His grace, His love poured out on you every day, with fresh mercies every morning. This is what Advent teaches us. Jesus came. The promised child was born. The promised son was given. And every doubt that God was who He said He was has now evaporated in the warmth of the Son of Righteousness. What is more, we know that He will come again. Just like God's people in the Old Testament anticipated the coming of God's anointed one, the coming of the Messiah, so too we anticipate both with assurance and with hope the second coming of that Messiah, the second coming of Jesus, Lord and sovereign master of all, ruler of all nations. In His majesty and in His glory, He is coming again. Eternal and final justice are on the horizon. Eternal and everlasting joy is right behind. The new heavens, the new earth, a world without tears, without pain, without darkness, without sin is coming. He will be faithful to all that He has promised. He holds your life in His hands. Let this Advent season pull you up short in your day-to-day life and remind you that God is God, that Jesus has come, that He did indeed die for your sins, and that by His resurrection He has given you life. And now He sits on the throne over all things. And He is making all things new, one soul at a time. And He will come again, either today or 1,000 years hence, to bring you into His eternal glory. Therefore, anticipate God's faithfulness to you. Faithfulness to love you no matter what. No matter how many unknowns you see before you. As Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your promise. Your word is full of your promises to us. On every page we hear you speaking to us, telling us what you are going to do, telling us what you will provide for us, telling us what you have laid in store for us, telling us what you have already accomplished for us. Father, every page of this Bible we hold in our hands points us to Christ, points us to Jesus, points us to his righteousness, his obedience, his sacrifice, his victory, his enthronement, his majesty, his sovereignty. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We want to magnify him with our lives. We want to say thank you. We want to receive all that you have given us. We want, Father, to anticipate faithfulness. We know our bodies are weak. Our bodies are frail. Our minds are small. We need your help. We need your spirit. Father, keep these things in front of our eyes at all times so that we might anticipate your faithfulness to us when we look ahead into something dark and scary. Father, it truly is dark and scary. There's no downplaying that. We're weak, we're frail, we're small. And compared to us, those things loom large. But Father, you loom so much larger than anything could ever. Father, you are beautiful, you are good, you are faithful, and you are true. Bless us, equip us, shape us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand in response to all these things and sing those words from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort me, my people.